Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll conclude our study this morning of verses 43 through 48. You'll recall that we began last week to unpack what Christ has for us here in this great passage. I asked you to consider it under the three headings of the distortion of love. Today we'll pick up with the demand of love and conclude with the definition of perfection. I remind you that what is being read is the very Word of God, and it would serve us well to pay careful attention. Our Father and our God, this is Your Word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray that each day it becomes more and more our only rule of faith and practice. I ask that You would remove the scales from our eyes, unstop our ears, crush our hearts of stone. Grant that we might see Christ. Pardon the one who preaches, for his sins are many. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen. This morning we'll consider the demand of love and seek to define perfection. But I want to remind you that we have seen clearly the Pharisees are guilty of what we do time in and time out. They were guilty of taking God's law, if you will, and receiving what they liked while rejecting what they didn't like, and they added to it. And we saw that clearly last week, that the Scriptures never teach that you should hate your enemy. The Pharisees were guilty of distorting the love of God. And we too are guilty at times of the same distortion. We take from God's word what we like, what pleases us, and often we reject or at the very least twist what we don't like. And that we have seen the Pharisees do time and time again throughout this portion of God's holy word. And I charged you or challenged you last week to really ask yourself, am I guilty of the same distortion? Or do I take God's word in whole as it was intended to be? This morning, as I said, I want us to move on and consider the demand of love we see set forth in verses 43 through 47. Christ says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here, Christ is raising love from a sentiment to sanctification. Let me say that again. Here, Christ raises love from a sentiment to sanctification. You see, love is to be active, volitional, and covenantal. And really, it's the fruit of our regeneration. It's not the moral product of your effort. Love is the fruit of your regeneration. It is the result of Christ, you being united to Christ in both His life, death, and justified in His resurrection. This is who you have been made into or made anew in. Christ is not calling us or seeking for us to produce these qualities or these characteristics or these ethical standards in and of ourselves. These are supernatural characteristics granted only to the children of the living God. They will never be produced in your life through your own efforts. And in this command, Jesus is seeking to restore love to its creational purpose. And He's calling us to display the image of God, if you will, in redeemed form. He's calling us, or He's restoring love to its creational purpose as He calls us to display His image in redeemed form. You see, to love as God loves is to bear His image as His sons and daughters. And the question this morning is this: do you love as God loves? And we've talked about how hard that is, huh? It's hard to love even people we actually do love all the time. People let us down. They insult us. They don't do what we think they're supposed to do. They don't act in accordance with what we would want them to do all the time. And it's hard to love even our best of friends. But Christ is raising the bar here, and He's saying, as you're united to Me, as you've been made anew to Me, don't only love those around you, but love your enemies as well. Now, left in and of ourselves, we could never do that. We could never do that. And He calls us to this in order that we might reflect His image. Reflect His image to a lost and dying world. To love as God loves, beloved, is to bear His image as His sons and daughters. Do you love as God loves? Now, Jesus' command here, look at it with me, to love your enemies really is the supreme test of divine likeness. I've already said that. It should be viewed as the distinguishing mark of those whose nature has been renewed by grace. Is this the distinguishing mark of you as you've been renewed by grace? You see, from the beginning, humanity was created to reflect God's image, to reflect God's own moral character, if you will, to reflect His holiness, His righteousness, and His love. We see this in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Ephesians 4. But we know that sin entered the world, and sin shattered that likeness, didn't it? It turned love inward towards self. And the fall, we need to understand, did not erase the image of God entirely, but it distorted it beyond recognition. But now, listen to me, but now, in Christ, who is the true and perfect image of God, Colossians 1, that image that was lost, if you will, is being restored in believers. You following me here? That image that was lost in the fall is now being restored in believers. So the call to love our enemies It's not an impossible moral ideal. It's really a summons to live out, I believe, what redemption has already begun in sinners like you and me. And that's to reflect the Father's heart in the Son's likeness. You see, as I said, any of us can love friends and family. And Jesus says here, even tax collectors, basically says here, even tax collectors and pagans do that. That's what he's saying. Even tax collectors and pagans do that. Don't pat yourself on the back. That's no big deal. You're supposed to love your friends and family. If you didn't love your friends and family, we have places for people like that to go, right? I mean, because that's just plain odd. And far too often we pat ourselves on the back for that. And our family becomes small, doesn't it? We become little units, if you will. We're a unit of five. We're a unit of four. We're a unit of six. This is our little kingdom right here. We will rule this. We love each other. We care for each other. And really, whatever happens out there happens. And we see this even over and over again in the church, don't we? We talked about our adoption into the family of God. You have brothers and sisters around the world. Your family as a believer is huge. Is your heart as big as your family? Do you really love your brothers? We're just talking about family now, not those who hate us. We're just talking about brothers and sisters of Christ. Do you really love them as you're called to? Or is your family this section here, because we've been sitting together for about 20 years. That section there, because, well, they're all related. Right? This section. You following me here? Is your heart as big as your family? Your family is huge if you're truly in Christ Jesus. It's for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the world. I have brothers right now who are probably getting beaten for the sake of the gospel. And so do you. I hope you know that. And it's not just something you say out the side of your mouth. It's something you actually are burdened with. We talked again. If you don't, here's a plug. If you don't go to Sunday school, go to Sunday school. Sunday school is good. It's a good class. We should have 50 people in Sunday school. We also worship on Sunday evenings. We should have 60 people in Sunday evenings. How big is your family? I know this. I want and long to be around my family. I do. And when that's taken away from you, you're ripped apart. So when you have an opportunity to be with your family, shouldn't you desire to be with your family? But we see here that the unmistakable mark of God's children is even bigger than that. It's that we're a people who love our enemies. You see, the natural man retains remnants of affection. That's a given. But not a divine impulse. Listen to this. Not a divine impulse to love the undeserving. Do you love the undeserving? You see, enemy love belongs only to those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at what Jesus says. What do you do? More than others? Jesus here, he asks, what distinguishes the Christian from the world? What makes you different than the world? It's not merely doing good. It's displaying God. I pray that the only thing that doesn't distinguish you from the world is that you do good. Because here's what I know. You don't always do good. And how much non-good does it take to shame Christ? You don't always do good. I pray that what distinguishes you and what distinguishes me and what distinguishes Roebuck Presbyterian Church is this, is that they would see the image of the triune God in action. You following me? Do they see it? John Stott captures this truth, I think, beautifully. To love your enemies is ardently to desire that they will repent, believe, and be saved. True Christian love longs for restoration. It longs for the restoration of the image of the triune God in other people. It doesn't seek the destruction of enemies. It doesn't seek to retaliate, but it seeks redemption and reconciliation. That's covenantal love. That's a love that flows from the eternal covenant of grace in which God loved his enemies and made them his friends, Romans 5. And for the record, everyone sitting here today was one of those enemies. Sproul put it like this, to love our enemies is to imitate the character of God himself. Common grace is a daily sermon, wrote R.C., that God loves his enemies even as he sustains them. You see, our enemy loving proves that something divine has truly entered our humanity, and that the image of God once marred in the fall is being renewed through Christ our Lord. Now, as I said before, and this is a no-brainer for all of us here this morning, this is only possible through God's love in us. This is supernatural. We rightly confess our inadequacy to do this in and of ourselves. You see, the old Adam likes to retaliate, doesn't he? We've already established that. He likes to retaliate, not reconcile. But remember, Christ has given us his Spirit, and the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through that Holy Spirit. You see, only divine love can fulfill divine law. Only divine love can fulfill divine law. Bobbitt writes, the image of God is the capacity to know and love God and our neighbor. Its renewal in Christ restores the ethical likeness that was lost in sin. When believers forgive the unforgivable, when we bless those who persecute us, when we refuse to pay evil for evil, the world witnesses something otherworldly. The moral glory of God is reflected in the face of his children when we live as we are, as we've become. So, this love, beloved, is not passive, it's active. It's not passive tolerance, but active benevolence, if you will. We need to be a people who bless those who curse us, to serve those who oppose us, and pray for the one who persecutes us. Christian love is not natural. It's the love of God flowing through us. And at the cross, the true image of God was displayed in its fullest beauty. because there the Son of God loved his enemies to the utmost. And when we love this way, we participate in that very image. We become living reflections, as was intended, of the Redeemer who loved us when we were his enemies. Quickly, look at verse 45. Obviously, pray for those who persecute you, but look at verse 45. We read, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, look up. Get this. This is not how we become sons. This is not how you become a son. This is how a son behaves. The misconception is when we read these things, I have to do these things. I have to do this. I have to do that. It's like we talked about again in Sunday school. What we're talking about here is our adoptions as sons and daughters of the living God. And what he's not telling us what we must do to become sons. He's telling us how we are to behave as sons. Amen. Love for enemies marks us as members of the divine family. The proof of our adoption is our resemblance to the family or the father, right? In which we have been adopted into. How much likeness do you portray, reveal to those around you as to the family you belong? Now, I come from a family with strong characteristics. I know you find that hard to imagine. Strong characteristics. Strong mannerisms. My brother has red hair. That's the only way you can tell he's different than I am. We can speak to our mother on the phone. This is our mother of over 57 years, and we can still mess with her. She doesn't know what son she's talking to. So I don't want to hear you have a rough time, moms, unless your sons do that to you. So I've taken on my family's characteristics, good, bad, ugly, all of them. But the question isn't that. And far too many of us get stuck there in the horizontal, if you will, in the worldly, our family here. We need to think bigger than that because our family is huge. I have black brothers and sisters. I have Chinese brothers and sisters. I have Pakistani brothers and sisters. I got brothers and sisters all over the world. I was on the phone with them this morning. I worshiped with them this morning. My family is huge. Now, I'm not going to take on the tribal characteristics of an African tribe. Or am I? Or am I? Right? Think about it. What do you reflect to this lost and dying world? Then he goes on, he talks about grace, if you will. There's particular grace. That's towards the elect. Particular grace is saving and transforming. Common grace really is toward all creation. Rain, right? Rains on the just and the unjust. It's towards all of the creation. And common grace is basically to sustain and retain, if you will, evil. Or restrain, not retain. Restrain evil. And what we see here is the benevolence of the Godhead. And it all oozes, if you will, or proceeds from his character. You see, the believer who loves his enemy joins in the divine benevolence of the triune God. And what we're displaying in miniature is what God does really on a cosmic scale. When he sends rain on the just and the unjust. When he's, right, the sun rises. So have you taken on the family likeness? Now quickly, relax today just a little bit, because we're going to finish this text today. Let's conclude by defining perfection. I think you understand the demand of love, okay? Right? So let's move on and look at verse 48. This verse climaxes the entire section that precedes it. And the Greek word here is teleos, which means complete, whole, or mature. Get that? It means complete, whole, or mature. We read these words. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is what I understand. Perfection here is not sinlessness. That's not what's going on here. Perfection here is actually not sinlessness. It's spiritual maturity. It's what Peter calls us to. To be mature spiritually. To be sober-minded. To know who we are in Christ Jesus. Think about these things and live these things. It's to be spiritually mature. Now, the integrity of love, this here's the integrity of love that mirrors really divine fullness. Here's what Calvin says. Nothing pleases God more than we are conformed to His image, which is the true end of the gospel. Amen. That's a whole sermon. Nothing pleases God more than when we are conformed to His image, which is the true end of the gospel. We're called to be what we are, covenant sons reflecting the Father's character. The command, be perfect, is both an imperative and a promise. It is a command. But we need to understand, what God demands, He provides in Christ. Christian, never forget that. What God demands is provided in Christ, and in Christ alone. And it's given freely to you and me. And far too often, we distort that perfection. Now, at least I sound like an antinomian. That does not mean we do not have to obey God. We need to grow in Christ's likeness. We need to put off the old man and live more and more in that new man. But listen, it's never based on your merit. It's based solely on the merit of Christ Jesus our Lord. That ought to be motivation. We look for motivation in all the wrong places. We distort the fear of God and use that as motivation for obedience. I was never a guy that responded well to someone's threats. That didn't motivate me to anything good. It motivated me to a lot not so good. But we see here what we've become. So listen, beloved. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for your enemies. Name them before the throne of grace. I want you to do good deliberately. Seek tangible acts of mercy towards those who oppose you. That's hard. Above all, I want you to reflect your Father and your family. Reflect your Father and your family. Let your life exhibit your family likeness of heaven. Lloyd-Jones, the Christian man, the Christian is a man who sees every person through the eyes of Christ. May God grant us the eyes of Christ. Then we'll grow in likeness to Him. We will love not only our families, but also our enemies. May God grant us those eyes that we might see and behold wondrous things. As even our enemies are brought from death to life eternal. Amen. Our Father and our God, this is a lot. We can see the goodness here. I pray that we can also see how we've failed. But Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the hope that is ours for what you've done through us, by your Son's life, death, and resurrection. Even while we were your enemies. Father, make us more like the family that others would see you in us. That we would reflect divine love in the image of the invisible God to a lost and dying world.